They both do what you want them to do. That whatever's from you, find a home in our hearts, and whatever's not, go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as a little recap for folks who are new, what we've been doing for about the past year is looking at faith. And recently we've started to look at the Hall of Faith, which is found in Hebrews 11, and we've been going through the great acts of faith of the people of God. And in between Abraham and Moses, I decided to insert myself, not because I thought I belonged there, but to show that I really don't. And what I've been doing for the last 6 weeks is talking about my own personal journey of faith. And that it's basically based on one premise, and that everything that I need to have faith for has come down to this, that to make him Lord of my life. All other things seem to pale in comparison. So for the past 6 weeks, we have been looking at my journey of faith, a journey whose destination is my acceptance through faith of Jesus Christ, not only as the Savior of my soul, but as the Lord of my life. Faith for all other things, such as healing, money, happiness, companionship, they all pale in comparison to this journey of faith, making him Lord. The journey is a long one because the position of Lord of my life has been filled by me since 1959. I am the incumbent, and it's always hard to unseat an incumbent. The essence of free will is the divinely granted authority for each of us to choose who is Lord of our lives. The purpose of the journey is this choice. We are here to choose this. Burdened with the matter now, so it will not encumber us in eternity. Time, experience, and the Word of God have combined to give us a clear choice, me or him. The truth I want versus the truth it is. I had assumed from birth that I was the Lord. It's my natural disposition to believe it to be so. Believing that all things revolve around me and that all this exists because I exist. That God was a genie who would grant my desires if I feigned a little respect for him. A loyal and loving, powerful canine who heeds my will if I give him a treat and call him Lord, Lord, without any true intention of recognizing him as such by obeying him, going through the motions to get what I want. My time as Lord of my life has proven to be a bit disappointing. It's the little things, brothers and sisters, things like facts and truth. They keep messing up my assessment of my authority, and they belie my claim to supremacy. I'm beginning to be overwhelmed by the evidence that reasonably proves I'm not all-powerful, I'm not all-knowing, I'm not omnipresent, nor does it appear that I, in my present state, am destined for immortality. But what vexes me the most is, even if I were all of those things, I very well might be considered a god, but I could not be considered the God, because I, as it turns out, am not love. I may experience it, I may express it, I may feel it, but I am not it. Love is the power that controls all other powers. It is the force that regulates all other forces. It's what makes abilities into attributes. Without it, power, presence, time, knowledge simply make one extremely dangerous. A nameless tyrant who cannot be served or approached. One that would destroy all that he creates on a whim simply because he could, and in the end, he would be left to be Lord of nothing. Whatever love my life experiences, it comes to me from somewhere else. I am not its natural habitat. Knowing this causes me to seek another more worthy of being Lord than I. I seek out the source of love. I now seek the God. The truth that is slowly becoming the truth I want. I seek the feet of the one who is worthy of my crown and my obedience. Because faith is not a blanket we wrap ourselves in so we can fellowship with a cold and detached God. Faith is a warm comfort that comes from within when our loving God fellowships with us. If we don't reasonably believe that God loves us, then our faith offers us no hope. And brothers and sisters, God is love. 1 John 4, 7-11 and 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for God, love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, love isn't something that God does. Love is what God is. Love is what the other attributes exist for. All those other things we talked about that I'm not. Omnipotence, omnipresence, all those other things. They empower his love. We, on the other hand, have to learn to love. It says we have come to know the love that God has for us, which means we've learned it over time. What we learn, the truth we have come to know, builds our faith, because then it says we have come to believe. We learn to have faith in it, in his love, because he taught us to. We had to be taught because we didn't know it. Love is not something God has more of than me or anyone else, because God has it all. It all comes from him. He is the only source. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's the only reason we do. If he didn't, we wouldn't, but he did, so we must. It's not optional. When you link together 1 John 4:8, God is love, with Malachi 3:6, you have a foundation your faith can stand on no matter what you face, because Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Our eternal God is love, and he does not change ever. He always was and always will be love. Love is not something God got one day or something he found in a corner of an abyss that only he could traverse. It is him. God does not die, nor does he leave us and take his love with him. We walked away from it, and then he pursued us with Jesus Christ. God doesn't fall out of love. How could he? It's what he is. We fell out of his presence. So he sent his love in Jesus Christ. That's how desperately he wants to express his love to you. So if God is love, to know God, or to know who is God, me or him, we need to know what love is. God is love, but what is love? Well, God tells us. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, it's quite a list. Heat up. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. We are told here that two things that are love. Then we're told eight things that love is not or does not do. Then we're told five things that love does. All of these things together are the test of love. If you want to know if someone loves you, look at this list and see what applies. However, we only need to look at the first requirement of love, patience, to understand what we need to know here today. Because when you look at this list, it's rather daunting. And I look at it and I go, this isn't me all the time. It's sort of like being challenged to a weightlifting contest and you don't even get to see the other guy. You walk into the gym and you just see how much weight is on the bench and you go, I can't lift that. Well, that's what this list does to me. So I'm going to narrow it down to just one. If God is love, and love is patient, whoever's God should be patient, should they not? Now, let's compare Jehovah's patience to mine to determine which of us is Lord. And I'll let God go first. The patience of God. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is Paul writing to his friend Timothy. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Okay, the claim of perfect patience is hard to beat. But he doesn't just claim it. He proves it with his mercy, which allows me to have eternal life. He is patient with me because he is merciful, and he wants me to have eternal life. He is patient with me because he loves me. 2 Peter 3:8-9, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient with you, and the goal of God's patience is your repentance, to get your relationship right with Him. That's why He's patient, so that there can be forgiveness and fellowship. Love can then be realized and actualized. However, His patience, if it does not produce repentance, will be withdrawn. God's patience is not a license to sin. It is an opportunity to repent. Love, brothers and sisters, is never stupid, and neither is patience. Genesis 6:3 says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be counted 120 years. He says, I will not put up with this forever. But 120 years is a long time. When you consider that he has the right to end it instantly. And what we do to try his patience, how we get there. Ecclesiastes 8, 11, and 12. And this is the essence of the thoughts of mankind. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, because you don't die as soon as you do it, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. We mistake kindness for weakness and patience for indifference. If patience doesn't produce repentance, it will produce enough rope to hang ourselves. The patience God has for us also comes with a requirement, that we be patient with others. We cannot accept it and then not grant it. If love is patience, then patience is love. And love, brothers and sisters, was never meant to be only received. Love and patience were meant to be given. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 17, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. For all people, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Everyone, really? God, you don't understand that person I don't like that I'm not patient with. And you say, that's why we have to pray without ceasing, so we can be patient with everyone, because it's hard. When you can rejoice, as it says there, rejoice always, while being patient with another, you've arrived. You're where you should be. It is one thing to wait upon the Lord, but it is another thing to wait upon your goofy relative who keeps doing the same dumb thing over and over again. Now you know how God feels about you. The greatest sign of patience is not waiting. The greatest sign of patience is forgiving while you wait. Now, as for my patience, I want to begin to look at my patience by defining it, and I waited until now to define it because the definition by itself pretty much overwhelms me. Patience, bearing enduring pain, trouble, without complaining or losing self-control. Two, refusing to be provoked or angered, as by an insult, forbearing, tolerant. Next, calmly, tolerating delay, confusion, inefficiency. And finally, able to wait calmly for something desired. Now, as you can see, the term has a wide range of meanings. It applies when I swore at my wife's car because I couldn't sync her phone with the vehicle's Bluetooth. And for the life of me, why swearing at a car and even assuming that it has a mother is just beyond me. It applies when my angst appears when the pizza man's late with my pizza. It applies to my frustration when my putting in for the student financial aid for my daughter, what I'm working on, I went away to get some information that it had demanded, some obscure thing, and I come back and it timed out and I had to start over. But for the purposes here today, patience means refusing to be angered, forbearance, and tolerance. We're talking about patience and its link to love, so patience for us today is a quality that we offer to others because it was offered to us. Patience for others occurs in us when our hope for them overwhelms our frustration with them, and our understanding of their value passes our understanding of their failures. Patience is offering forgiveness 70 times 7 because it has been offered to you 80 times 8. Now, how I stack up refusing to be angry with another. Now, I've been married for close to 30 years, so there's got to be a story or two there. And it's, trust me, there's a lot more stories that Cheryl could tell about patients than I. But Cheryl is what one might call a systematic shopper. She reads all the labels, checks all the expiration dates, and compares the prices on everything. The woman studies a cereal box like CNN studies exit polls on election night. No one wants to shop with her, because it's not a trip to a market, it's a fact-finding mission. Even when the kids were little, after two or three trips with her, they wouldn't go with her. She would like, I'll buy you a toy, and Lauren would go, eh, no, that's okay, Mom. You know, it's just refusal. And, you know, and she wasn't budging. I mean, that's how she does it, and that's how it was going to be. With that in the background, a few years later, and I'm going to go ahead and assume it was when I was hurt because it makes me sound better. We're coming back from somewhere. I don't remember where we were, and I was really, really ready to get home. And I just wanted to hit the recliner and feel better. And Cheryl said, well, we need, you know, like milk and bread. And I said, well, drop me off, and then you can run down. Because literally, we are 3 minutes from the grocery store. Well, why would we do that? We're going right past it. I said, well, honey, I don't feel good. And this argument ensues. And for the one time of my life, I decide to be patient. And I said, okay. I said, but honey, just go in and get it and come out. And I believe that, you know, when I said it, it sounded stupid. And so I park, and I can't remember who was in the car, what other kid. And she said, I'll be right back. And I see her head into the store, and I watch people go in and people come out, the same people with buggies full of groceries. And that entire time, of course, it's just brewing. And I guess it was like 40, 45 minutes later. And of course, that's by my watch. By hers, it was probably 10. But anyway, at the point, by the time she walks out of the store, I have no patience left. And it's not one of my prouder moments. It was one of those real moments, you know, and I was angry, I was frustrated, I was indignant, and most importantly, I was wrong. I was everything but patient. But you know what? Marriage did its job. It showed me something about me that I would have never known if I wasn't married, particularly to Cheryl, because just about every other woman would have been out of the store by then. But if I was married to some other woman, I probably wouldn't have had to have proven to me what's wrong with me. God knows exactly what we need, does he not? And he provides it. Now, just imagine what Cheryl needs to see about herself if she married me. So we'll leave it at that. I have found that I tend to be more patient with people that I love and less patient with people I don't care for. You know, if you think about the crap you put up with patiently while you were dating, and how it was once cute and how it becomes annoying over time, because patience will be tested. The problem isn't that I need to be more patient. That's never the problem, and that's not the solution. The problem is I need to be more loving. The patience comes with it. My lack of patience for others proves that I don't love them as I ought to, because love is patient. And my lack of love proves that I am not God, does it not? Because God is love. Also, I am not kind by nature. And the 8 other things that love is not, I often am. And the 5 things that love does, I don't always do. Once again, it appears that I cannot be God, this time because I am not love, and it appears once again that Jehovah is, because he is love. However, God and I do have one thing in common when it comes to love. We both love me very much. God is naturally predisposed to loving me, and so am I. The love we have for ourselves is a thing that God demands that we redirect to others. He doesn't try to make it go away. He tries to get us to redirect it. It is the second of the 2 base commands that he issues as Lord of our lives. Because everything you know about need to know about the love that is in your heart is contained here. Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. We have to be commanded to love God and others. But there is no command to love ourselves. It's assumed. It's the standard that's there. We are to gauge our love to others with it. We are not commanded to love others as we love our spouses, as we love our children, as we love our parents, as we love our siblings. We're commanded to love others to the standard that is constant, the love we have for ourselves. If we do this, we can truly call him Lord, because we will really have done what he said to do. The fact that we have to be commanded to do what God does naturally, love someone other than ourselves, be patient and kind to them, proves our lack of love, and we have to learn to do it. In Luke 10, a lawyer, of all people, asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. Jesus asked him what the scripture says. The lawyer responds with the love God and love your neighbor thing. The lawyer then asks the question that reveals his heart and the hearts of all the people he represents, all of his clients as a lawyer, which is us. Luke 10, 25 through 29. And a lawyer stood up, and he put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" You know, every time someone tried to test Jesus, they got tested by Jesus. The first rule of being a lawyer is never publicly ask a question you don't know the answer to. And let's be blunt. There were people the lawyer did not love, and he wanted to eliminate them from the category of neighbor. He was looking for a loophole in the law. The lawyer gets what Jesus said. Love God as he loves you, and love others as you love you. But he doesn't want to obey the last part of that command. He wants to call Jehovah Lord without obeying him. There were people not worthy of his love. You know, in the Peanuts cartoon, there's a little frame where Linus says, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." And that's exactly where this gentleman is. Jesus then tells the lawyer the parable of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus asked the lawyer after that, "Who was the injured man's neighbor?" And he's asking all of us, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Remember, the question is, "Who's my neighbor?" So he turns it around and he says to them, "Well, which of these guys is a neighbor?" Jesus then tells the lawyer the parable of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus asked the lawyer, "Who was the injured man's neighbor?" Luke 10, 36 through 37. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" He said to him, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Jesus asked the lawyer to answer his own question, "Who was a neighbor?" The answer is profound. Neighbors are defined by our love for them, not for their affinity for us, or by blood, or by location. Someone is your neighbor when you love them, not when they love you. It was the man who helped that is being defined as the neighbor, not the one who was injured. The law already defined who we are to love, everyone. From Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, it says this, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him.
You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You don't have a choice. You need to expand a little further, because people were saying, "Okay, I have to love my countrymen." A few verses later, 19:34, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as you love yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord." That's a loophole closing. We are commanded to love people that we know and people we don't know. Doesn't leave much wiggle room for us, does it? The point is, we have to be commanded to love everyone else because we don't do it naturally. Our love for others has been quantified by the love we have for ourselves, or we would offer them a cheaper, easier love, a love that requires no cost. My lack of patience and the fact that I have to be ordered to love others proves to me that I am not love. Which proves to me that I cannot be Lord of anything, including my own life. My lack of love is the final nail in the coffin of my dead argument that I am Lord of anything, including my own life. God's patience and love proves that he is. I have reached the point in my journey of faith where I can no longer reasonably believe, have faith that I am the Lord. Conversely, I've reached the point where I have reasonable faith that he is. How much I believe this will prove by how much I obey him, the good works that he saved me to do. Because life has done what it was designed to do. Humble me. If it doesn't, it will humiliate me. I have learned that I'm not omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, or loving by nature. I have learned that if I'm not, then I'm not qualified for the title of Lord, and that Jesus Christ is. I want him to be Lord. I want to put my faith in him and no longer in myself. Accepting Jesus as Lord through faith is the journey. After salvation, all other issues of faith are subservient to this one. If you have faith for this, you really don't need to have faith for anything else. If you don't have faith for this, faith for everything else is pointless. This is where my journey of faith has brought me. I have a long way to go, but now I see where the finish line is. And this comforts me with the hope that only faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord can bring. Amen. Next week, we'll pick back up and we'll look at the faith of Moses and the law.